But in the book of Acts, which is about the beginnings of the Christian church, this morning we are thinking about one of the things that gave the early church its power by the Holy Spirit. One of the things which we learn, which we've seen before, but we encounter it again in this incident with Stephen today, is the fact that what gave the early church and the early Christians such power by the Holy Spirit was how they faced suffering. Their ability to face suffering was remarkable. You can read books of different people in different cultures, in different parts of the world, how they respond to suffering. For example, sociologists say every culture in history provides people with an explanation to try to understand suffering. That's remarkable, every culture giving its people an explanation so that when you face suffering, when you face pain and trials and difficulties, how can you respond? How can you get through? How do you deal with it? But it's interesting that many sociologists also say that in our current Western culture, we currently live at a time when our culture fails to give people any of that explanation and the equipment necessary to face trials and difficulties and suffering. Especially postmodern Western culture gives no people no explanation at all. We are left to ourselves. Our culture says, you're on your own. There was a newspaper report where another senseless murder occurred. And the newspaper report asked the question, why God? And they quoted a preacher who reminded people that suffering arises because of human sin in a fallen world, but that nevertheless God is sovereign. But hundreds of people wrote in responses disagreeing with what the preacher had said, but also disagreeing in wildly different ways. Some people talked about karma. Karma, a sort of law of cause and effect. Your words and actions shape your future. Good deeds bring good results. Bad deeds bring bad consequences in future rebirths. So some people said karma. Some people adopted Buddhist approaches which argue that suffering is just an illusion. Some talked about the afterlife and the prospect of reuniting with loved ones. Some people said this world is all we have, and the only response is to try to make this world a better place. What the sociologist was saying was borne out by all sorts of different responses. And it shows us how culture doesn't give us a coherent way to respond to suffering. What people do is go to other religions, other cultures. There's a sort of pick and mix version of the truth, taking ideas from here and there and everywhere. But generally speaking, our culture does not give us an explanation or response how to deal with suffering. In medieval Europe, one in every 4 or 5 infants died before they reached their first birthday. 1 in 2 children died before they reached the age of 10. That was the norm in medieval Europe. We know that from journals and diaries and all sorts of documents. And yet our ancestors faced that suffering in a way that was better than we do, although their life was far more hard and difficult. Why is it in our culture we're unable to handle suffering? It's a big question. Even the sociologists admit that it is Christianity that gives the most coherent system of thought to help people deal with this issue of suffering. Because the gospel puts the cross at the center of the Christian faith. How to respond to suffering, where Christians trust in a Savior who suffered and died for our sins. So one of the ways in which we can understand the Christian response to suffering is by looking at the cross and how Stephen looks to Jesus' death at the cross as he lays down his life as the first Christian martyr, as he trusted in a crucified Savior who had died for his sins. So we're looking at a lengthy passage in the Bible this morning, and we're going to look at it, what Stephen said, what Stephen saw, and what Stephen did. What Stephen said, saw, and did. So first of all, what Stephen said. Stephen, one of the first proto-deacons, one of the seven who was put in charge of the daily distribution to the widows. But Stephen was also a preacher and a witness. But he was arrested, brought before the Jewish ruling council, which is where Acts chapter 7 starts. Stephen is seized, brought before the council. False accusations are made against him. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Which is why in chapter 7 verse 1, the high priest asks Stephen, are these things so? And then Stephen begins his sermon. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And basically Stephen deals with two questions. The two questions, first, are you speaking against the temple? And second, are you speaking against the law? And he goes through the history of Israel. And he's answering those two questions. Are you speaking against the temple? Are you speaking against the law? And he answers the first question, are you speaking against the temple? By saying, Abraham met with God. Abraham did not have the temple. God was with Joseph in Egypt. Joseph did not have the temple. God met with Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. There was no temple. And even after the temple was built, Stephen quotes Isaiah to say, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? God cannot be contained to a box, Stephen says. So the first thing Stephen says is, you don't need a temple. You don't need a temple to meet with God. Now that created a problem for the Jewish council, because the Jewish council wanted the temple where sacrifices for sin would be made. But Stephen is saying you can meet with God without a temple. And then Stephen turns to the second question about the law. Are you speaking against the law, Stephen? Again, he goes through the history of Israel and first says that under Moses, the children of Israel did not obey the law. Under Aaron, they did not obey the law. Stephen says the law given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, the law is important, it's good, it cannot be put aside. But Israel never obeyed it. And we cannot obey it. So if you think this morning you're obeyed by doing your best and keeping the law, you have a big problem. Stephen says, we don't need a temple to meet with God, and we cannot perfectly keep the law of God. So then Stephen brings up something which he saw in the history of Israel. In many ways, it's the key to the whole speech. Stephen says he notices a pattern of behavior in the history of his people, which meant that every time God sent a deliverer to them, that deliverer was rejected and persecuted. So he gives the example of Joseph. Joseph was sent by God to save his family, but Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Then he gives the example of Moses, appointed by God to bring the people out of slavery in Egypt, but his own people rejected him, and Moses had to flee to the wilderness. Later, David was appointed to be the king to lead the people, yet for much of his life, David was a fugitive in the wilderness. David was fleeing for his life. So Stephen says, every time God sent a deliverer, that person was rejected and persecuted. And then Stephen brings it all together in the verses we've just read in chapter 7, verses 51, 52 and 53. Verses 51 and 53 give the problem. Verse 52 gives the solution. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Then the solution he gives in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, the righteous one, of whom you've now become the betrayers and murderers. So the solution is found in the just one, the one who keeps the law perfectly for us, Stephen says. But who have not received the law by the direction of angels, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. What does Stephen mean when he says they're uncircumcised in heart and ears? He's saying they had hard hearts and did not hear the gospel with faith. There were external rituals. They were concerned about the ceremonial laws. But their hearts were filled with fear and pride and cruelty. Trying to save yourself by doing your best doesn't work. And verse 53, Stephen says, despite all their outward rituals, they did not keep the law. He's saying they needed a new heart. They needed to be born again. You must be born again. And then he speaks about the just one in verse 52. The law is holy and good, but we cannot keep it. What's the answer? The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, the righteous one, the holy one, who fulfilled the law and kept it for us. And this phrase by which the Lord Jesus Christ is called the just one is an unusual phrase. Very seldom is the Lord Jesus Christ called the just one in the New Testament. And yet here, at the climax of Stephen's speech, he speaks of Jesus, the just one. What did he mean? How did the Lord Jesus fulfill the law? The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by being the climax of the whole pattern of salvation. Every other deliverer, Joseph, Moses, David, delivered their people despite rejection and suffering, but the Lord Jesus Christ delivers his people through keeping the law for them and then suffering even death on the cross, where he dies as the just one, the holy one, the righteous one. But he died bearing our sins. Through his suffering and death, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, says Stephen. He's the just one. But he also laid down his life for our sins at the cross. You see, how do you keep any law? You either obey it, or you pay the penalty for breaking it. If you're a driver, have you ever broken the law by going through a red light? At the bottom of Hendon Lane, there are a set of traffic lights, and in most of the traffic lights there are traffic cameras. If you go through a red light, a light will flash. You fulfill the law by stopping for the red light, which is what I would recommend. Stop, brake, stop, don't go through the red light. But if you go through the red light, that light will probably flash, and you'll fulfill the law by paying the penalty, because a notice will inevitably drop through your letterbox and you'll get a fine. So you obey the law, you stop for the red light, or you pay the penalty for breaking the law. And if you pay the penalty, the law has no further claim on you. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, he fulfills the law perfectly. He lives a sinless life. He's the just one. He loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. No one has ever lived a perfect life like the Lord Jesus Christ. He earned the blessing of obedience, the blessing of eternal life. But then the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was betrayed, he suffered, he died. He took the penalty that we deserved in our disobedience. So when you trust in him, he becomes your just one. He justifies you before God. That verdict before God, not guilty. Because God can declare a guilty sinner to be righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen because of your good works. God pardons and credits Jesus Christ's obedience and righteousness to the believer. Jesus becomes your just one. He becomes your righteousness. All our disobedience put to the account of Jesus Christ on the cross, all the blessing he earned through his righteousness put to your account by faith. So now, says Stephen, Jesus is the temple. You meet with God through Jesus Christ. He made a final sacrifice for sin. He is the bridge between God and fallen men and women. He's the final temple. He's the righteous fulfiller of the law. He gives you a new heart. Do you see why this is such a long speech then? Jesus, the just one, fulfills the law perfectly for us. And then as the one who bears our sins, lays down his life as the just one. Where did Luke get this long speech from? Luke says in his gospel, in the first volume that he wrote, that he set in order a narrative from eyewitnesses. Who was the eyewitness to this speech? The eyewitness was a young man who the text very carefully tells us was there. His name at that time was Saul. But we get to know him as the Apostle Paul. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. The clothes of the execution squad were laid down at the feet of Saul. And he absolutely gave approval to Stephen's death. Yet the only credible source of this remarkable speech is that it burnt itself into the consciousness and memory of the Apostle Paul. It sunk deeply into his consciousness. And it's striking that the themes of Stephen's speech become the themes of the Apostle Paul's theology. He develops them with great power, as he does in all his writings. But the Apostle Paul, who writes for us the major part of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who we could say, in his writing, changed the world. So Stephen did not have a long life. He did not have a long career. Yet, this may well have been his most influential sermon. It changed the world because Paul heard it. And although we do not see the Apostle Paul immediately converted, in many